Lord, it is good to be with you and with each other this morning. Lord, many of us have heavy hearts from sadness or worry or anger or other feelings which we are right to feel. But I pray this morning that you would help us connect to a deeper foundation than whatever we are experiencing in the moment, that we would connect with you and the truth of who you are and the love that you have for us and the world around us, and that that would be our anchor as we experience whatever stress or sadness or hardships or just general busyness, that we would be firmly anchored in you, and that as we go about our weeks and our lives, that we would live out of the deep connection that we have with you. We pray also this morning for our ministry partners, Scott and Jen Thompson, and their daughter Hannah, as they serve crew at UConn, but this summer are in New Jersey. We pray that as they do different things than their usual this summer, that they would be re-energized, that they would connect as a family and connect with you, and that you would bless their ministry and bring them back to us for the start of the semester with new energy and zeal for the work that they do at UConn. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
How about now? Okay. Well, good morning. I'm going to start off trying the Pastor John method of this. Usually for me, when I start teaching, it's maybe about 5 minutes in when I just dish my notes and start wandering around, and we'll see how this goes. This is kind of a bittersweet morning to be here. When John and I started talking about doing this months ago, moving wasn't on the horizon, but it has worked out that today is our last day here at Source Community Church. So I need to start off today by saying first, thanks so much for being our church family for the last 7.5 years. We appreciate how much you've laughed with us, you've taught us things about God and about living, you've taken care of us when we've been sick, and we've loved on our kids as they've grown up, and we really appreciate how you've been there for us. So we love you, we miss you, we'll pray for you when we go. Of course, now I have to transition from that to actually giving the message. So let's just take a minute to pray. Lord God, thank you for this chance to be here together, to be a community, to learn more about your word and what it means to understand the truth of the gospel and spread that out into the world. Bless us today with the ears to hear and the chance to put into practice what we learn over the next week. Amen. Okay, so this sermon has an origin point from when Pastor John and I were talking about a class I taught at UConn. It was a freshman seminar intended for people just arriving at college for the first time, and some of the course was how do you work the university system, but a lot of the course was also about general life skills. How do you navigate being an adult human being? And American life being what it is, I thought it'd be really important to throw in a lesson about media literacy, about how do you spot fake news? How do you interpret what's coming at you and then have that as a way to understand the world? And John said, well, that's a really interesting idea. I wonder how we can do that to think about living together as a church. And I said, hey, any chance I get to show Babylon Bee articles in church? Talk about satire and fake news? Sure. If you don't know, the Babylon Bee is kind of a Christian version of The Onion. I'm totally on board with that legislation, by the way. Or just for the guys in the back, let's see if I can. Church tech guy completes historic perfect service. I've spent a lot of time back in the tech booth. But here's the thing. We live in a society today that is really polarized, where we get information from different places. It's hard to evaluate all the different streams of information coming at you. We live in a society where people end up really bubbled in whether that's based on the information they get, where they live, your class, your race. It's hard to communicate across those boundaries. And the distrust we get in a polarized environment like that really breaks down communities. The social psychologist Christina Cleveland, for instance, in her book Disunity in Christ, studies just how easy it is for churches to break down, whether it's something somebody says, whether it's people who look different. There are really easy fault lines, even in communities where we have a lot in common. So today I wanted to both focus on how do you filter the information coming at you, how do you make sure you get the truth and understand it, and then how do you start communicating about that? How do we put this together to say unity in Christ is what unites us? We want a community, a body, and we want to have a true witness coming out of that community. We want to know as individuals what's going on in the world and how to respond to it. Now, just kind of as a quick show of hands, how many of you typically get either your information or your sources of spiritual insight, like the verse for the day or a new story about what's happening in the church or kind of a new blog post about something about theology? Do you normally get that from social media? That's me. But like most of what I read ends up coming across my Facebook feed and my Twitter feed, and at least I find that it's easy to click on things and just kind of read and react. And that's been a big problem. We've discussed a lot the last couple years in American society. Here's some statistics that I found from the journal Science. Major researchers studied the spread of fake news on social media, and they said that falsehood diffused significantly farther, faster, deeper, and more broadly than the truth in all categories of information. So it's easy to get access to false information. some of the statistics they actually put together on that. They traced a false story that started with one person and then spread to 1,500 people through whoever saw it and clicked on it and shared it, and they studied a true story. And it said that it took about 6 times as long for the truth to reach 1,500 people as a falsehood. They also traced when it starts at one person and then the next person shares it, and then somebody shares their story and somebody shares their story. They traced a chain of 10 people. And it takes about 20 times as long for a true story to get through that chain as it does a false story. Now, they did a little bit of preliminary work trying to figure out why. Some of their early conclusions said that false stories tend to be more novel, so it's shocking, it's new, and it provokes reactions like fear, disgust, and surprise. Now, those emotions tend to be ones that actually kind of shut down your rational thought processes. You read it, you react. You read it, and it conforms with what you expect about the world already, so it just goes right through. True stories, on the other hand, are more likely to inspire anticipation, sadness, joy, and trust. Now, you might be less likely to click a share button. You might be less likely to blast it out to email to all your friends and family. But those emotions are ones that are more conducive to community, especially that last one about trust. So what we're going to do is spend a few minutes, I should say first, as a historian, I do have to kind of sneak this in there, that, again, fake news is not a new phenomenon. This is one of the great newspaper hoaxes from the early 1800s. New newspaper in New York City wanted to sell as many copies as possible, so they just yanked this entirely false story about Batman living on the moon, and it sold great papers for a few days. People believed it. People thought this was awesome and amazing. Then a few days later, they realized this is not actually very probable. How do you actually get to the moon to figure this out? Is one of like a giant telescope or something? But even more broadly, like in the early history for the United States, late 1700s, early 1800s, false news is a real big problem. A lot of the newspapers are actually affiliated with political parties and are really willing to throw in like scandals about somebody's spending or illegitimate children or like anything that'll help them win in order to make a point and not necessarily care too much about truth. And that's really one of the problems with how we communicate. Even when you have a truth today, often our impulse is to spread something because we want to win, because we want to prove that the other person is wrong, they have to change. It's about, I know the truth and I want to prove it to people, not necessarily about relationships and not necessarily about love. So let's look at these instructions from Ephesians, and then we'll talk about some more concrete steps on how to filter and how to talk to each other. Let's see here. If this works. Any second now. There we go. So, the book of Ephesians, it's written by the Apostle Paul, probably in the early 60s, when he's in prison in Rome. Earlier in his missionary journeys, he'd visited a bunch of different places throughout Asia Minor, and the city of Ephesus, he either founded himself or helped get an early church off the ground, so he had a connection to this community. When he's in prison, he heard that the church in Ephesus was really divided, having a lot of struggles, particularly between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. So he wrote this book to them, and really is two major sections. First is clarifying doctrinal truths, trying to say, here's what the message of God is for the Gentiles. The Jews don't have the only way to be Christians, and laying out some really important points about like works and grace. And then the second part is more about living in community, concrete steps that we can take. Chapter 4 is the hinge in that. Most people kind of talk about the first half of chapter 4 and then the second. I'm actually putting those together because I want us to see both the idea of what this community is and some of the more concrete steps Paul has us take. So those first few verses in here. They'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Now, an infant is someone who doesn't have the ability to judge and think for themselves. Someone who is told things and has to follow, someone who's directed by others, but that's contrasted here with maturity, someone who's grown up, who has the ability to reason for themselves, make adult choices. It's kind of an interesting body imagery all throughout this passage of who's immature, who's mature. And we say that the model of maturity is Christ. That Christ is our model, that we're supposed to follow his example, and through him we build a body together. Now, the body of Christ imagery pops up a few different times throughout the New Testament, but it's interesting to think about of what happens when you have your head disagree with your feet, when you have, like, your right hand convinced the left hand is a liar. I keep thinking the classic Doctor Strange love scene of, like, the guy's hand who tries to strangle him, and yes, I'm a nerd, get over it. So this is the model of maturity coming together in a body. The next section, Paul talks about putting off your old self and putting on your new self. And the language in there almost kind of seems like clothing, that you are clothed in an old self, that's what's wrapped around you, that's what you present to the world. In Christ, we're supposed to put on new self. We're supposed to put on something that's different and reflects us, spreads the message about us and our community differently to the world. Now, it takes maybe, what, like 10 seconds to change a t-shirt. I've been working on this stuff for 30-some years now, and I still haven't gotten it right. So it's not quite as simple as just changing your clothes. But some of the principles that Paul lays out give us at least a place to start. Now, yes, I've given you a list. Immediately, your eyes are glazed over. At least that's what happens to me. Somebody gives me a list, and I shut down. Again, I'm revealing all my faults and weaknesses up here right in front of you. Let's look for some commonalities in here, or places we can unpack it a little bit. So stealing makes a certain amount of sense as an individual sin. God says it's wrong. But think about it in context of community. Have any of you ever been, for instance, in a team at work where someone is cheating, dodging the load, stealing from the cash box? You might not know who it is, but that makes you distrust every single other person in the team. If you're in a church where someone is stealing from the church offering box, that hurts the body, even if you figure out who the problem person is and either expel them from the group or find a way for reconciliation, it's really hard to rebuild that trust. Another category in here, anger that leads to sin comes up, rage and anger come up. Hey, why are you? Now, anger by itself is not necessarily a sin. It's a natural human emotion. There are lots of times in the Bible where we hear about God getting mad, about the leaders God appoints for the community being angry. But one reason it's in this list is that when you let anger sit, when you either act out of that immediate anger reaction, you act by wanting revenge, wanting to win, sharing, saying whatever first comes to mind, or when you let it sit and fester and turn into hate, that's another thing that breaks down community. It builds walls between you and others. So that's the commonality in a lot of these points. And then you'll notice falsehood, unwholesome talk, and slander. That's three mentions of speaking untruthfully or spreading information. Slander might not even necessarily be false information, but it's information intended to hurt other people. So that's why Paul says speaking the truth in love is the ideal for us as Christians living together. So putting on the new self that looks more like this. Speak truthfully, share with those in need, build up others, be kind and compassionate, and forgive. So we're going to focus particularly on the first part and see how those other aspects fit in. All right. Now, first part of how to do this is media literacy, being able to figure out what is the truth and then how do you filter it when it comes at you from lots of different places. There's an old saying that's true for computer programming, for analysis, garbage in, garbage out. If you consume the false information in the first place, if that's what you build your model on, your results are going to be incorrect, incomplete, not reproducible. As Christians, if we build a community on false premises, if we share our witness based on incorrect doctrine, that doesn't work. That's not actually spreading the gospel of Jesus. When you read something, ask yourself first, yes, I know this takes like 30 seconds of your time, it's that extra step, but what do you know about the author? What do you know about the institution that produces that information? Do you know what that person's credentials are? Did they get trained somewhere? Do you know if this institution is affiliated with a particular viewpoint or not? So for instance, if you're trying to read a source about the church, you're going to get a very different viewpoint from someone who comes from, say, a Catholic background, an Episcopal background, or a Southern Baptist background, talking about what the church is, what relationships within the church are supposed to be. Knowing that going in helps you to filter, helps you to understand the message underlying that particular piece. You can check to get a little background on this. You can look at the bottom of a news story where there's often a little blurb saying who this person is. You can go to usually like websites for institutions, say About Us. They give some basic doctrines or beliefs or statements saying here's the position of our organization. Or you can often just take a few minutes to Google search. And you'll not only get information that that organization puts out, you might find some criticism from other people. Now, the fact that criticism exists doesn't make it true. From anyone who has ever looked at like the ratemyprofessors.com website will know that quite well, or the student emails I get every semester. Criticism is not necessarily correct, but it at least alerts you to the fact that there is alternate viewpoints out there and helps you, again, have a critical eye when you go into a source. You might have seen, I guess this graphic is a little hard to see from the back, but this is a diagram of contemporary media organizations. There's been a couple different versions of this over the last couple years as people try to at least give some sort of measure of when you read a news source today, where is it coming from? How trustworthy is it? Now, the way this diagram is set up, the ones on the bottom are news sources that are not great on factual reliability. Now, what does that actually mean? Factual reliability might be, do they actually use credible information? Do they rely on real people or statistics that are reproducible? Or do they simply rely on rumor, evidence, or something they made up? And the left or right ends of the spectrum are trying to at least give a background for how politically motivated a particular source might be. Is this an institution that's trying to write to get people either in their bubble to believe them or to slam somebody on the other side? More in the mid-level in here tends to be institutions that do okay with the factual background. Some of the bottom end use reliable sources, but often use just a piece of it. Now, thinking about how we do this in the church, for instance, it might be someone who uses a particular Bible verse to prove their point, and that particular Bible verse might say what they say, but the context of that verse actually means something bigger, different, not quite the same as their message. So that's how you can judge kind of a reliability based on evidence in that sense. And at least this source puts up at the top institutions that have solid factual evidence and at least tries to be sort of unbiased in how they put it together. Whenever they've done this, I always have a quibble with like, oh, this institution's in the wrong place. It should be either higher or lower, more left, more right. You're going to disagree with some of that, but at least it's a sense of where people are coming from. And knowing where it comes from helps you see what the message is. Okay, let's test this out a little bit. Because it's not just where the message is coming from, it's what you start pulling out when you start reading. This is an example of a fake news story from a couple years ago. It looks like it's from a major institution. But when you read the headline, that's another place to start thinking about the message of the author. Obama signs the executive order banning the national anthem at all sporting events nationwide. Now, if that's a message that you're ready to hear, you're going to react. You're going to have an emotional reaction because that's what it's trying to produce. But the next step of information literacy is to think for a sec, is this likely? Is it likely that it would happen in the first place? Is it likely that this is the first time I'm ever hearing this message? And what facts and evidence do they use to back it up? If you get a red flag, even just from that first little message, to say maybe this might be not reliable, there's a couple other places you can start double checking. So you might see the little logo at the top. It looks realistic, but if you kind of look a second time, it looks a little more Photoshopped in somebody's backyard or like somebody's basement. If you look up the very top at the URL, it's http://abcnews.com.co. So it looks like a real major institution, but .co means it's actually registered in Colombia. It's not a major US institution. You can look for non-standard domain endings as one place to see where someone is actually faking it, where someone's trying to sneak something in under the door. This actually is from Westboro Baptist Church, a hate organization that's published all sorts of fake news stories and attacks on people. They did a bunch of these a couple years ago. So that's what you can think about. What kind of evidence? Does it seem realistic? Where can you go to find more information or to confirm? Thinking about contemporary news stories, here's a few places. Snopes, PolitiFact, FactCheck.com, HoaxLayer. Thinking more theology, that gets harder. But we do always have the Bible as our ultimate source text. We have the life of Jesus, doctrines of the church, as a source text to judge both what people say about theology and then as a way to sort of extrapolate how Christians should behave in the world. Again, thinking historically about this, I had to go back a little bit to times when the early church struggled with some of the same issues, where false teachers would come along and promote things like Jesus is not actually fully divine, he's just a good guy, or set up some sort of false relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or say, Jesus is this good teacher, but if you join our particular church, we'll teach you this extra stuff about Jesus that nobody else knows. So there's a few times when early church leaders got together to try to say, here's precisely what we believe about Jesus and the Gospels. Here's how we can set a litmus test to use. You might have seen this creed before. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I won't read the whole thing, but this is a creed that's still widely acknowledged by Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant believers as a good core set of doctrines for the church. So if you read a new theologian, you might test them against this standard as another way to start thinking about testing out what you hear. All right. So that's some really basic media literacy skills. There's a lot of other places you can go to expand that. But let's talk for a few minutes about speaking about those things. Once you've taken the time to figure out what the truth is, how do you then share it with other people? Anyone remember this movie from, 20 years ago now? So the premise here, Jim Carrey's character is kind of a sleazy lawyer. He makes his life by lying to help his clients win in court, schmoozing and saying whatever it takes to go up the corporate ladder or to get adulation from people around him. But for one day, he is forced to only speak the truth. And not just speak the truth when he's speaking out loud, but he's actually compelled to say whatever's on his mind in any given situation. And hilarity ensues. He's slapped by numerous women. He gets embarrassed in court a bunch of times. He ends up fighting himself because he can't lie even to himself. And this is a movie that ultimately conveys a message about what it is to live a life defined by lying and going for your own benefit rather than the benefit of the people around you in your community. But the secondary message I took away from this too is that a lot of the times that the Jim Carrey character got in trouble, if he had simply said that message in a different way, in a different place, with a different context, it would have actually saved him a whole lot of trouble. So that's communicating more effectively. Communicating the truth, but in a way people are actually going to hear. Now, thinking about a standard for speaking in love, here's another message from Paul in Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Oh, there goes half the internet, right? I mean, like, anytime I want to feel awful about the world, I read comment sections on articles and just go, oh. But this is a good set of guidelines for communication. It's often a passage that gets read at weddings, but this might actually be something that I need to tape next to my computer. Just how do I judge what I'm saying and how I'm saying it? There's some specific ways to communicate. Find a time, a place, and a message that lets you focus on the relationship rather than on the confrontation, on being right. So, you know, sharing that story might not be the best way to do it. Jumping into a comment thread might not be the best way to do it. But saying, hey, I am interested to hear your views on this. I have a different point of view, but I want to hear what you have to say. Let's sit down for coffee sometime. That's a better relational setting. If you are having a conversation with somebody and can frame it in terms of, I think this, or based on my readings, I've learned this, that I statement is much more much less confrontational than you're wrong, you're a heretic, which might be obvious, but at the same time is a helpful reminder. Frame your message. That's, again, find ways that are not attacking other people. Recognize your triggers, the things that make you react emotionally and get mad, rather than relationally. Now, maturity, not being an infant anymore, part of that is being willing to be wrong, being willing to learn from other people, being willing to say, yes, I think that this experience is true for me, but it might not be true for you. That's something I've had to learn a lot growing up, particularly as I've started to try to get into some racial reconciliation work that we've done here at Storrs Community Church. Things that are true for my experience are not necessarily true for people who are from a different point of view, from a non-majority racial or class background. So be willing to change, be willing to be wrong. Recognize your limits. So a lot of people who are in counseling will recognize that, no, there is a time when having a conversation doesn't work anymore. When trying to maintain a relationship with somebody, trying to spread your truth can be actively harmful to you and to that relationship. There's a time when you're going to have to back off and let God do the work. And that's another principle to keep in the back of your mind. It's going to be different in different situations, but at least as 101 principles, let's keep that in this list too. And just above all, something we've talked about a lot here in our church is that we want to have unity on the essentials, be willing to be flexible and act in love on non-essentials. God has a vision for us as a community. God has a vision for us as individuals, as people who act out in the world as Christians. To do that, we have to find a foundation in truth, find a foundation in the gospel of God, in the ultimate truth that he's given us. And then we have to act in love on that with the world. We need to break down the walls in our community, build a foundation of trust, and then share that with other people. So this is an introduction. I hope we have a lot more that we can build on with this in future sermons and conversations, but that's for today. And I don't want to keep you for the full 50 minutes I usually get for class sessions. So. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth, for this body of Christ that you've given us here in this room, around our community and around the country. Help us to learn about you, to find your truth and to share that with others, and to, above all, spread the message of your love. We pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen.